before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were looking at the issue of chance happening, as people use the term, and I've been trying to demonstrate to you from the scripture that that concept is foreign to the Bible. However, there is a passage that, if not properly understood, will give the idea of things happening by chance or mechanically. This passage I'm referring to is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Oh, by the way, let me more or less say this, but you all used to it. We may run over because I have to finish what we have this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 11 reads, "I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all." Now, a controlling theme of this verse is our abilities do not guarantee success. That's what the passage is saying. Verse 11 is saying, you know, whatever ability you have doesn't guarantee success. Now, our plans and purposes are controlled by power outside of man, and subject to change or changes in ways that are beyond human explanations. Now, the word time and chance in Ecclesiastes 9:11 should not be taken as two separate contingencies, but as a single concept of events. Since the two Hebrew words used here are all related to events, the word time is translated from a Hebrew word that also means time, season, but it refers to events and particular occasions which reference and measure change in the most general sense. On the other hand, the word chance is translated from a Hebrew word that means occurrence. So it refers to an event that happened but gives the appearance of randomness or chance. So the phrase time and chance may simply be replaced with the word events. The sense is that the events beyond human control happen to all people. That's the sense of the passage. So don't think about chance the way it's translated in English. It's simply telling us that events beyond human control happen to all of us. Now, this does not mean that events are by chance. God is still in control of everything in life, although we may not fully see how, but that does not change the fact that nothing happens in this life by chance. The Bible contains many events that on the surface appears to be chance occurrences, but they are not. Take the example of Ruth running to Boaz, who eventually became the husband. She had asked permission from her mother-in-law, in this case, to go and glean in the field. And she wound up in the field that belonged to Boaz, as we read now in Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. After, and Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and pick up all the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself walking in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now, if you read the entire book of Ruth, you will learn that Ruth eventually became the wife of Boaz in ways that I had to explain. Now, it will appear that it was a chance event that she wound up, or she went to the field of Boaz. But that's not the case. God directed her, because it is part of God's plan that Ruth will be in the line of the Messiah. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. Matthew chapter 1 verse 5. Listen. Matthew 1 verse 5. That she should, that's the reason Ruth followed her mother-in-law back to Israel after the death of her husband, while the other daughter-in-law, Orpah, remained with her people, the Moabites. That again, if you like, you can check it out in Ruth chapter 1 verse 14. So here is the point. Well, the mother-in-law has said, you stay, my daughter-in-law, because I'm so old now. I can't have a child. And even if I have a child, he won't grow up enough to marry you. So stay. Both of you stay. This one said, no. I'm going with you. Even I may be a widow all my life, that's fine. Now, you think she was just saying that by herself? No, I don't think so. It is a plan. God has ordained from eternity past that this woman will be in the line of the Messiah. That's why she came. And then from then on, the story happened, and she wound up being the wife of Boaz, the great grandmother or something of David. So you see, it just wasn't a chance happening. God directed it. Now let me give you another example which we are much, much more familiar, because we've studied not too long ago. When Joseph's brothers sold him into the merchants going to Egypt, the merchants turned around and sold him to Potiphar. Now, why didn't any other Egyptian purchase him? Do you think that it is by chance that the captain of the guard, an official of Pharaoh, bought him? You think it's by chance? Furthermore, when the wife of Potiphar accused Joseph of trying to rape her, why did Potiphar not kill him, but instead sent him into the jail where prominent Egyptians were housed, although he was a slave? Why? Now, how is it though that two officials of Pharaoh, his chief cupbearer and his chief baker, were sent to prison at the time that Joseph was there? Is it by chance that these two men had a dream? Is it by chance that one of them lived and the other one executed? Is it by chance that Pharaoh himself had a dream which no one could interpret? Is it by chance that the cupbearer mentioned Joseph as one capable of interpreting dreams? Is it by chance that Joseph was brought to Pharaoh to interpret his dreams? And is it by chance that Pharaoh made Joseph his prime minister, so to say? The answer to all these questions is no. The odd that a slave will become a second most powerful person in Egypt at that time was quite small or even non-existent. Now, I think, sometimes we read these things, we don't have a grasp of it. Think about going to another country or maybe where you don't even expect it, and somebody comes in here as a slave. In the first generation, not second or third, that first generation, And that man all of a sudden becomes almost the president of the United States. That's unimaginable. But that's what happened here. So all I'm saying, there's zero chance that a slave, and a Hebrew slave bought in Egypt, will be the prime minister of Egypt. But yet, that's what we're reading here. So the only explanation is that God directed all these events in order to bring Joseph to the position that he will use him to preserve Israel in her infancy. Now I cannot even begin to imagine what the top officials, the high class in Egypt, what they were saying about this slave that they brought in to be the second in command. It's unimaginable. But what people forgot at that time, of course they didn't really know, that God was controlling things. Nothing happens just out of wing. It just doesn't happen. Now Joseph understood the working out of all of this as working out of God's plan, because of what he communicated to his brothers in Genesis chapter 45, particularly verses 6 and through 8. Genesis 45, verses 6 through 8. Beginning of verse 6 says, "For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." I thought his brother sold him. But look at what he said. "He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." Now, did you hear what Joseph said to his brothers? He did not say that they sold him into slavery, but that God sent him ahead to preserve a remnant. If anyone had justification for bitterness towards another, it was Joseph. But of course we know, under no circumstances do you and I have a ground or justification for bitterness. None. It doesn't exist. But in this case he was not bitter, because he interpreted. Now here's the reason I can say that. If you can interpret everything that happens to you as coming directly from God, not indirectly, directly. He may use all kinds of means in between, but if you look at him as the ultimate cause, that's what we're seeing here. So he wasn't able to be bitter, because he interpreted everything that happened to him as directed or controlled by God. Now how can anyone, if you really read the story of this and Joseph, and still think of luck and chances on this planet, I don't know what to say to you. Honestly. In other words, I'm saying it beats me that anyone can read this thing and actually think through it and still think about chances and luck. Well, let me put it this way, as smile as I can do it. Your life will be a miserable one until you get the grip or you grasp the concept that God is in total control of the affairs of men. Once you get hold of it, it changes your life. I'm telling you, fellow believers, because that bitterness you're holding because that person didn't do what you like, or they did this, they snapped at you, they talked bad, whatever they did, once you begin to realize, well, all this are coming from God. I don't care which way it's coming. Now that means if somebody is mean and nasty, instead of being, getting there and sulking and being depressed and whatever, you kind of laugh it off and say, well, I know the Lord is in control. And if you can do that, my friend, you become a happy person. Now that we have understood or have demonstrated that there's no such thing as chance events, we return to the fact in the event Jesus narrated in Luke 10, where we're studying, of course, that we're considering. It was, if you recall, a priest that first passed by the unnamed man that fell among robbers and was beaten unconscious. Now, according to what Jesus said in verse 31 of Luke 10, the priest completely avoided the man. But Jesus did not specify the reason the priest did so, but we will get to that question later on. But for now, let us notice the second person whose reaction to the plight of the victim was also mentioned. The second individual that came to the scene where the man who had been robbed and beaten unconscious was a Levite, as we read in verse 32. Verse 32 of Luke 10 reads, "So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." The priest and the Levite represented the group that was responsible for the worship of Israel in the temple. Both priests and Levites were from the tribe of Levi, but only those from the line of Aaron were eligible to become priests, as indicated in Exodus 29. Exodus 29, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 29, verses 8 and 9. Say, "Bring his sons and dress them in tunics, and put headbands on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. In this way you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." So that all he's saying is forever, according to the law given, that both the priests will only come from the line of Aaron. So priests and Levites serve in the temple, but they had different functions. Priests were responsible for offering sacrifices, while the Levites served as the assistants, carrying out several kinds of assignments related to the temple worship. Now, they assisted the priests in preparing the sacrifices. They were the custodians and the administrators of tithes and other forms of offerings from which the priests and the Levites were supported. Now, since both groups were from the tribe of Levi, they, as a tribe, they were the teachers of the law, according to Deuteronomy 33 verse 10. Deuteronomy 33 verse 10. It will tell us, without a shadow of doubt, without a shadow of doubt, it tells us their function. It says, he in context refers to Levi. He teaches your precepts to Jacob, Jacob being to Israel, of course, and your law to Israel. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. That's the function of Levites, to teach the law, to teach to the people. Now, it is interesting that Jesus should mention these two groups at this point in the story. The audience would have expected Jesus to mention ordinary Jews, but not these sacred people, as they say. But no, Jesus mentioned these two groups. So we have to ask why. There are probably two reasons, at least. First, they were the most frequent travelers on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And it is reported that at one time, 12,000 of priests and Levites lived in Jericho. But because their main religious duties carried out in Jerusalem, then they travel back and forth from Jerusalem to Jericho. So that may be they're the most popular. Second, the priests and Levites were being the teachers of the law, and by nature of their function were certainly expected to be involved in the works of mercy. They, of all people, should understand the need to help those in distress, especially as the law had even directed even to be concerned about the animals of your neighbor. This we know from, if you still look at, it's still in Deuteronomy, look at chapter 22, verse 4. Deuteronomy 22, verse 4. He reads, "If you see your brother's donkey or his ox falling on the road, do not ignore it. Help him get to his feet." Now, I can imagine if the law requires you to do this for an animal, much more a human being. Because sometimes you wonder, a whole lot of people seem to have more value for their pets than they have for a fellow human being, which again is false, of course, is a commentary on their soul. But in the story, Jesus had indicated that both of them, this Levi and priest, refused to help the man who had fallen victim. But why did they not offer help to the unconscious man? Now, the text did not say. However, from the Bible, we deduce that the priest was probably afraid of ceremonial defilement. A priest is not supposed to come into contact with dead bodies, except that of the close relatives, as indicated in the I could go to two passages, but in the interest of time, let's just look at one of those passages. Leviticus 21, verses 1 through 4. Leviticus 21, verses 1 through 4. So this is what we believe may have been the reason he didn't want to go close to somebody that's unconscious, maybe dying. It's Leviticus 21 verse 1 said, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister." Now that's almost something that is almost disappearing in our thinking. We have this idea every woman should be married. No! The Bible is very clear. Not every human being is called out to marry. For whatever God has planned it, that's where it is. And when people force themselves into it, they get into trouble. Well, an unmarried sister who is dependent on him, since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for the people related to him by marriage, and so defile himself. Now, there is really, of course, no clear indication that a Levite should avoid corpses, but they probably applied the same instruction to the priests that were given to the priests to themselves. In other words, both the priests and the Levite were afraid of ceremonial uncleanliness, that they would not help a wounded or dying man. Were they justified? The tone of Jesus' story would suggest that they were not justified. For if they were afraid of ceremonial uncleanliness, the story indicates that the priests and the Levites were off duty, because of the expression in verse 31, which says, back to where we're starting now, a priest happened to be going down the same road. Now, the man was going from which way to which way? Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, so when a priest is going from Jerusalem, going back to Jericho, he's off duty. He's finished his ceremonial requirement. So this would suggest that the priest, since they were traveling on the same road, had finished his priestly duty and should not have been afraid of ceremonial uncleanness at this point. Furthermore, as we have previously indicated, both the priests and the Levite belonged to the class of teachers of the law. They were expected to teach the people the law, which included loving one's neighbor, but apparently they did not understand the command to love one's neighbor. The point is that there is no excuse for the priest and the Levite not to have assisted the man who needed their help. Now the third man that came to the scene of the robbery of the unnamed man was a Samaritan. As we now go back to what we started in verse 33, reads, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now this man, this third man, introduced, stands in stark contrast with the other two mentioned. So that the word but is used to alert us of an unusual reference that Jesus made here. Very unusual. Now the audience would have expected Jesus to mention next a Jew, but that was not the case. Furthermore, the word but shows a contrast between the first two men and the third one. The first two men were expected to be individuals that will show mercy to one in need, but not the Samaritan. Now, if you understand this, there was an expectation, but it wasn't coming from a Samaritan. Now, he is unlike the other two men, not only with respect to their position in the worship of God, but this man was not even a Jew. As someone has observed that the use of the word but could be a veil reference to the fact that the Jews would later admit that the Samaritans were more often punctilious in their observance of the law than the Jews. Now, Samaritans believed that they were the direct descendants of a faithful nucleus of ancient Israel. In their view, they believed that Israel became apostate when the national center of worship was moved from Gerizim to Shiloh and eventually to Jerusalem. But the Bible described them as a mixture of people who occupied the northern kingdom of Israel after their exile and the colonization of the northern kingdom by Assyrians, according to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings chapter 17 from verses 24 through 28. This passage will help us to establish their identity in spite of their own claim, but this is what the Bible tells us about them. Verse 24 reads, the king of Assyria brought from Babylon Kuta, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them and killed some of them. Now does that ring a bell? For I've been arguing before. They didn't say, the lions just wandered into the city and molested people. Look at what they said. The Lord. So he sent lions and they killed some of the people. Well, it was reported, verse 26 says, it was reported to the king of Assyria. The people you deported and resettled in the town of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires. Now, when you look at this and you understand what I'm saying, you know, God can decide not to use lions. Use hurricanes and kill off quite thousands of people. Or fire or whatever. It's in his hands. Or war, whatever he likes, he can use it when he has a purpose. Verse 27, then the king of Assyria gave this order, have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria to go back to live there and teach the people what the God of their land requires. Because they don't recognize that the God of Israel is the God that is even in their land too. But anyway, that's a different story. So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. And so, anger averted for the moment. Well, after Israel returned from exile, enmity grew between the Samaritans and the Jews. For one thing, the Jews considered themselves as pure descendants of Abraham, while the Samaritans were a half breed of Jews of the northern kingdom and those Gentiles that had intermarried. Now, that enmity was displayed in the response of the Samaritan woman to Jesus' request for drinking water. Remember, let's look at it again sometime, right now, in John chapter 4, verse 9. John chapter 4, verse 9. The Samaritans had something against the Jews. It's a two-way hatred, more or less. John 4:9 reads, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. There are too many things involved there, but we're not getting into it, except to say this. First of all, at that time it was almost inappropriate to approach a woman who is not your wife under certain condition. Period. It was just inappropriate for them. He said, how can you ask me for a drink? Then the Holy Spirit through John tells us, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That's the reason the woman asked that question. How dare you? Don't you know the history between us? And they forgot that they're dealing with, she didn't, of course, know at that time, she's dealing with God man who only sees humans. Now, it must have been quite shocking for the expert in the law for Jesus to introduce a Samaritan in the narrative. But more shocking is that he spoke of him in a more positive light than the established religious authorities in Israel. Jesus said concerning the Samaritan, back to where we're starting in Luke 10, 33 or so, he took pity on him. Now the expression took pity is translated from a Greek word that means to experience great affection and compassion for someone, hence to feel compassion for or to have great affection for. Now pity or compassion is a word that requires an action or series of actions to be meaningful. Therefore, Jesus then proceeded to demonstrate the actions that define pity or compassion in verses 34 and 35. Because it says, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Now, there are three actions of the Samaritan that are proofs of his compassion or pity. Unlike the other two men, he did not avoid the man who had fallen victim to robbers. Instead, he approached the man and treated his wounds with oil and wine. Now, in modern times, we would say that the Samaritan administered first aid. Next, he transported the man to a nearby inn, which today would be equivalent to taking a man to the nearest hospital. But that's not all. He not only cared for the man, but he deposited money for further medical treatment of the victim with a promise to foot whatever bill that is incurred in treating the man. The Samaritan in the story might have been a businessman who frequented that road and known to the innkeeper, so as to take his word of coming back to settle whatever bills that remain. Now, well, wouldn't you have loved to live in that time? When people wonder, they say, or they say, their word is the bond. Wouldn't you love to have lived in that time? Well, in any event, you see that either way we look at the Samaritan's actions, it should be clear that he showed compassion because he backed up his feelings with actions. I'm saying that if you have compassion or pity towards someone and did nothing to help in a tangible way, then your compassion or pity is meaningless. It's an action word. Now, at the end of the narrative, Jesus now gave the experts in the law an opportunity to answer his question as to who is his neighbor, only that he did so with a question as in verse 36. This is how the Lord asked him. He said, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law answered correctly, for he said, in verse 37, "The one who had mercy on him." His answer, of course, was followed by a command from Jesus Christ. That command says, "Go and do likewise." Jesus' command is in the present tense in the Greek. The implication is that the expert in the law should begin immediately and continue to show compassion to those in need. Now, using this narrative, Jesus answered the question that a neighbor is any human being who is in need within our reach. Any human being who is in need within our reach. So, we must not think of neighbors in terms of those who live in our neighborhood, but as those who are in need wherever we find them. Now, this help, of course, it's not a one-way street, you know. In other words, a neighbor is not one who receives help, but he also is one who is willing to give help to others in need. The narrative not only answered the question of who is our neighbor, but it also explains what it means to love a neighbor. Jesus, in effect, has taught that to love a neighbor is not a matter of words, but a matter of actions that lead to helping the one who claims to love. He is saying to us that love is action-oriented. We cannot know of love without action. But that's not all. Jesus indicates that love involves sacrifice on the path of the one who loves. something most people who claim to be in love don't understand, because they are running on high of their hormones or whatever it is they call themselves doing, and they don't understand that love requires tremendous sacrifice. Now, if you do not take actions that you need, because you will be inconvenienced, then you have not shown love. Love, let me put it as simple as I can put it, love is costly. Love is costly. This is what a lot of young people, older married people too, young people who are trying to get married, they're all thinking about love, and I don't know what it is they're thinking. But I'm here to tell you, it is costly. It's not what you think. Very expensive. I don't even mean by jewelry either. If that was it, I wouldn't even open my mouth. It's much more than that. It must cost the person who possesses it is something. The magnitude of the cost or the sacrifice is not the issue here, but the cost is that associated with love anyway. Now, we can tell this from this story. The Samaritan showed love and compassion, and it cost him not just money, but not his personal comfort. Now, I want to stop when I just said personal comfort. A lot of us, it's easier to just stay where we are, fire our check to somewhere else. Very easy. But when it comes to actual personal comfort, we take a different approach. Now, this man, it cost him his personal comfort. How, you may ask? Now notice Jesus said in the last sentence of verse 34, then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. He wasn't driving an automobile where he could have put the man in the back seat and not have any problem. A donkey, you know. So the implication of this statement is that the victim was on the donkey while the owner walked. Or at worst, that both of them squeezed each other to be able to ride the donkey. But I suspect the first one. Put him on the donkey and start walking. Now you have an automobile and you're walking. Now, you know. So my friends, such an action is a sacrifice. You also note that the Samaritan cared for the man through the night. And after all deposited to denaria, so to sell silver. About 2 days with wages for a laborer for further treatment. So either way, you look at the man's help, it costs him something. So you get the point of our law that love is sacrificial. You do things you don't want to do, but they're not wrong now. Never do something sinful in the name of love. It's not love. Jesus not only taught that love is sacrificial, he demonstrated it. The Apostle John in his epistle tells us that in 1 John chapter 3 verse 16. 1 John 3:16. So I'm trying to tell you, which most of you by now you all know, because we've been studying this since quite some time about love being action oriented. And I'm saying love is expensive. It costs. It can cost you a comfort. Something you give up. There's something you give up when you love. Or as they say, when you're in love. Well, here's an proof that love is expensive. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. This is how you know it. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Do you see why he calls him? To prove that he loves us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, as a summary to what we've been going through, there are certain truths that I want you to latch on as you leave this morning. We've got covered them, but I want to summarize them again so you can get grasp of those. The first one, learn to look at people as human beings and nothing else. No classification. That's what first we should learn. Second, recognize that there is no such thing as accident, chance occurrence, or luck. Third, treats anyone that come into contact with you who is in need as your neighbor. Fourth, show love in action, no matter how costly it is to you. So as we come to the end of this study, then let me ask you a series of questions that I trust will help you to cement the truth contained in the story. So I ask you, do you act like these two men, the priests and the Levites? Do you hide under ritual and religion so as not to help those who need your help? Do you use religion as a cover for being nasty and discourteous to others? Or do you hide under the cover of social norms, whatever they happen to be, because of your social status, you just do not want to be seen in company of certain individuals? Are you now aware that your neighbor is any human being that needs your help? Are you willing to love your neighbor then? In other words, are you willing to help those in need regardless of the cost to you? Love, we have indicated, is costly. Do you understand this truth? I trust that you will not be the kind of person represented in the story by the priest and the Levite, but the despised Samaritan. So then, believers, let us love through our actions. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really known anything yet about the Savior. You've heard of his name, read stories, and even uttered some words, but he's not real to you. You don't know who he is. Now, you can't really know him until you accept what he did for you. See, you're a sinful person. There's nothing you can do to impress him. So when you come to that realization, then here's the hope that Christ came to this planet, took human form, went to the cross, and died for your sins and my sins. And when he died, he said it's finished. He paid all the price necessary. So what is left is to trust in him. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What is it that you believe in? That he is the Son of God. That's why it said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you have life through his name. So if you believe that he is the God-man who died on the cross, was buried, 3 days later he resurrected, if you trust in this and nothing else, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we studied this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.